Good morning, church. Great to see you this morning. My name is Andy. I'm one of the pastors here. I still work here, and I'm grateful for that. I've been gone a little bit here in October. I plan to kind of be here for a stretch now. Last week, I had the privilege of ministering to a team in the Republic of Georgia that are doing great work over there. It was fun to represent Cornerstone and our Lord Jesus in that context. I love getting to be a part of encouraging work with unreached people groups, and that was part of what we did there. So thanks for supporting me to do that. And I'm looking forward to diving into our text this morning. We're in the book of James, James chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. And by the way, thanks to our team here who's been leading well here in the month of October as well. James chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. Let me encourage you to turn there in your copy of God's Word. When I was a boy, I went to a small Christian school in Bismarck, North Dakota, and it was really small. We had maybe 4 to 7 boys in our class. There were more girls, but anywhere from 11 to 15 kids in the class at a time, really small in rural North Dakota. And one of the things that happened in our 5th or 6th grade year was there was a new boy that moved to town, and we were always excited when somebody new came because it meant there was another person to play on the basketball team. Sports was a big deal to us, and so we were anxious to meet this guy. And when he showed up for class, we thought, well, I'm not sure this is going to work out for basketball, all right? He wore corduroy pants. He had a sweater. He wore dress shoes to school. He was different than us, and we recognized that really early on. He was from the East Coast. His parents were a lot older than ours were. He was smart. He had an accent. He liked to read, and he didn't play basketball. And this was a challenge in our little school where all the younger kids deeply admired those older kids, those ones in high school who could dunk a basketball or shoot a clutch three-pointer. And as little kids, our MO almost every day was to go out into the playground at recess where there was a basketball hoop and a court, and we would play basketball to try to emulate our heroes in the high school. And our typical process was as soon as the bell rang, we would choose the 2 best athletes in our class, and we'd go out there and we'd try to get the good court away from the other kids, the other grades, and we'd line up, and the 2 best athletes would pick one at a time the kids that they wanted to be on their team. It was awesome. Not really, right? There was always this great suspense. We never knew exactly how things would match up, but one thing was certain. The dopamine hit for the kids that got picked first was palpable, was real, and the kids that got picked last, well, they had a couple of options. They either grinned and bared it, right, doing what they had to do in order to survive, or they got upset and risked a whole lot amongst their peers. And as I think about the boy with the corduroy pants, of course, he inevitably got picked last almost every time that year. And as I think back, it was tragic. It really was. This guy, he must have hated recess. I wouldn't have blamed him. He must have hated our school. I wouldn't have blamed him, but we were oblivious. We were so focused on joining sort of this pantheon of high school godhood that we couldn't let the little boy with corduroy pants and dress shoes stand in our way. And usually, he just kind of rolled with it. I mean, he had a self-deprecating sense of humor. He knew that he didn't fit. But most of the time, he'd just laugh it off. He'd pretend it didn't bother him. And that's why I'll never forget the time we took it too far. And I don't say this with any sort of gladness. I'm actually kind of ashamed of it. But here's what would happen sometimes. We thought it was a good idea, because we were bigger and stronger, to grab this little boy's hands. I say little boy, that's kind of pejorative. I don't mean to be. He was just smaller than we were. And to one guy to grab his hands, the other guy to grab his feet, and to sort of swing him like a jump rope and launch him into the pea gravel in the playground. And you know, it was kind of ugly, right? Now, we weren't meaning to hurt him, and I don't think we did most of the time. But inevitably, when we would do that, he'd laugh. And so we thought, well, this is good fun, and we'd keep doing it. Only one time, he didn't laugh. He'd had enough. And I'll never forget when he closed his fist and when he turned around and launched that fist right up into my face. It was the first time somebody had punched me. Maybe the only time, I think. And I was stunned. Not because it hurt, but because for the first time, I was awakened to the real emotions of the boy in the corduroy pants. Something was incredibly off about what we were doing. And as I say, I'm not at all proud of that moment, but it reminds me of something. And I'll come back to him later, but But it reminds me that showing favoritism has been an ugly part of the human experience in a variety of spaces and for a long time. And in fact, it's still an issue. I was recently hanging out with a friend who used to be a golf pro in the South. And one of his jobs was when somebody with a lot of money came into the golf shop and they wanted to play with him. My friend is well-liked. He's just a friendly guy, great golfer. And so when somebody wanted to play with him, if they were sort of at this certain status, he was to drop everything that he had, everything that he did, and to go play golf in whatever capacity they wanted. And of course, that's likely a good business strategy in a country club, isn't it? But make no mistake, that those with big money were the ones that got big attention. All right, that's favoritism. It happens in sports. When I was a sophomore in high school, the dad of my rival on the basketball team started hanging out with the brand new and much younger coach. And though it's a bit stereotypical, I admit, and perhaps a bit petty to say, one of us got more playing time that season than the other. And was it coincidence? Maybe. but it didn't feel like it at the time. It's favoritism, right? You know, it's easy for teachers who have students, when those students come in, to pay more attention to those kids who are smiling and who are well-dressed and well-mannered, but to ignore those students that are just simply glad to be out of the treachery of their own homes, that are a part of their experience outside of school. It's easy to show favoritism. It's easy for a boss to give special privileges or projects to somebody who shares their common interests and background regardless of professional competencies. That's favoritism. It happens with parenting. Parents align more closely with one child or another, and so they give special privileges to that child with whom they align. That's favoritism. And let's be honest, there's virtually no realm where favoritism, where partiality doesn't exist in some capacity. It exists in education, in sports, in politics, in neighborhoods, and even, as we'll see today, in the church. And that's why James writes in an effort to help us to discern what it looks like to prove our faith in a world that favors artificial intelligence, if you will. Okay, obviously they didn't have AI in the first century. But that's why James writes in James 2, 1 through 13, to address this thing called partiality, this thing called favoritism, because God is not okay with what I've just described in many capacities. To be doers of the word and not just hearers of the word, James shows us favoritism has no place. And so let me encourage you, as we begin our discussion today, to open to the text. This is the source for knowledge here. This is where we go to discern what God is saying and speaking to us. And so as James does, in his typical style, have you gathered this yet? He gets right to the point. He goes right to it. And so look with me at James chapter 2, verse 1. It says this. It says, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory." Okay? Show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. The instruction here is very simple. It's very straightforward. Show no partiality, says James. In other words, don't show favoritism. Don't do it. And it's interesting, the word for favoritism here literally means receiving the face. Okay? I find that provocative. That's helpful. Receiving the face. Douglas Moo says that to receive the face means to make judgments about people based on external appearance, whether it be dress or color of skin or general physical appearance. And let's be honest, we tend to do this in a variety of spaces. We go to the grocery store and we see people who don't look like us, who don't speak our language, who wear different clothes, who eat different foods. We make judgments about them. We receive the face, but we miss the heart. We miss the person. And in fact, God has said over and over throughout the scripture that this must not be. You might remember the story of King David and his selection, his anointing in 1 Samuel 16. All the older brothers are favored over David. Everybody looks to the older brothers. They see their stature. They see how good looking they are, how accomplished they are. And Samuel, even the great prophet of Israel, assumes over and over, this one must be. And yet we get to 1 Samuel 16:7. And it says, "But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. God does not receive the face. God sees past the face. God receives the heart. And so naturally, Proverbs 28:21 says, to show partiality is not good. It's not a good thing to show partiality. Leviticus 19:15 says, you shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. James says, look, it's part of the biblical theme here that we've been in our whole lives as the people of God. Don't show favoritism. Don't do it. And it's fascinating here. For as much as James is sometimes criticized as being theologically light, I don't know if you've heard that. Theologians have made that criticism of James. Martin Luther kind of thought James was a lightweight. He struggled to include James in his thinking as part of the biblical canon. But for as much as James has been criticized about his theology, he actually advocates for some beautiful Christology, study of Jesus here. It's really powerful. He says, don't show favoritism. And then notice, as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. And this phrase, the Lord of glory, is an interesting phrase. It's not used commonly in the New Testament. And you might underline it in your Bible there. It's an important phrase. And James makes his point. He says, you're busy glorifying people. Guess what? There's only one Lord of glory. There's only one God who's worthy of our bending to, of our bowing to, and his name is Jesus Christ. He's the resurrected one. And if you hold the faith in him, you cannot maintain your commitment to partiality. The two are mutually exclusive. They don't go hand in hand. You can't be partial to people in certain ways and also be committed to the ways of Jesus. They don't belong together. In other words, if you're really a Christ follower, if you want to be proven as a follower of Jesus, you can't show favoritism. James says, don't do it. And notice a specific situation that James is writing into here. James has a specific audience, a specific group of people that he's speaking to, and we can infer by what he says to them about what they're dealing with. Look at verses 2 through 4 here. James says, for if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Now, here's what you need to know. In first century Roman culture, appearance was everything, okay? How you looked, what your social status was, what was everything. This is a shame-honor culture, and to be honored meant a public display of all of the things that were honorable about you. And so you had this rare and sort of distinct upper class, the upper echelon, those who had money, those who had status, and virtually there was no middle class. And then perhaps 90% of the population was in the lower class, those who didn't have, those who were always looking up to those who did. And in the upper class, even within that, there was an even more rare group that held the places of honor and prestige in society. And see, it's interesting. Those with money weren't always those who held places of honor. Okay? Just because you had money didn't mean you were honored in society. It actually depended on how you came into the money. Okay? If you were born with money, you were part of an aristocracy that was well established, that was credible in the eyes of Roman culture. And so if you were born into it, it's much more likely that people would have said, oh yeah, that person, he's a big deal. And I say he because it's often men in that culture that were elevated above women. Not to say that I defend that. That's just the way it was. Okay? But if somehow you came into your money through other means, maybe you actually worked hard for it, maybe you had a business that did well or things like that, you were seen as a bit sketch, as a bit skeptical, and you actually had to kind of earn your place in the aristocracy. And so people with new money that would look for institutions, often called collegia, where they could sort of display their wealth. Okay, they're always looking. They always had their head in a swivel to look for opportunities to prove to everybody how great they were, how wealthy they were, how much they could do with their money. And they would often spend exorbitant amounts on these public displays of their grandeur, often more than what they had, in order to build up their social status, because that was the big deal in Roman culture. And because these collegia were often limited, there just weren't that many opportunities to do that. They were in high demand. So also the opportunities to climb the social ladder were limited. And that's why it's very likely that the rich that James is talking about here are those people, perhaps genuine believers, perhaps not, who saw the church as just another collegium, as just another opportunity to say, hey, here's my social status. Here's what I bring to the table. And they got some street cred, if you will, right? It's actually, I'm feeling really conspicuous. I bought this little $10 bracelet when I was in Georgia that has a cross on it. And it's blingy, and it's making me self-conscious this morning, even as I talk about this. I'm going to just put that right over there. Does that sound okay to you? It's not real gold, okay? I suppose if it were, we could figure that out, but it's not. But there were people, first time I wear it to church, I'm talking about this, it's awesome. I asked Christy this morning on my way in, is it okay to wear this? And she's awesome. She said, well, yeah, it means something to you. It's got a cross, and it'll help me pray for Georgia. But yeah, let's just get back on track. So here are these people, this aristocracy, they're trying to get in, right? They're trying to establish their street cred. And that's why it's very likely that the rich that James is referring to here are these people that are treating the church just as another opportunity to display their wealth, as an entity by which they could gain the social status they're trying to achieve. And so you can imagine, everybody knew that these were big spenders, right? They walked in with bracelets like this that were full of real gold, okay? These were people with big bucks, and they were wanting to use them, to display them. I mean, can you imagine? The bigger the show, the better. They're ripe for the picking. And so the people in the church, even though they might be poor, they're thinking, you know what? This person walks in. We know they want to spend their money. We know they're looking to spend their money in our collegium as part of the collegia. And this is a great opportunity for us. All it might take for us is to butter up to a person that wanted nothing more than to be buttered up to. You get the combination here? See what's going on? Yeah, this is what's happening. And so this is what honoring the rich looked like in this context. People were apparently walking into church, and they were wearing bracelets, and they had gold and silver jingling in their pockets, and they were getting the kind of attention that they were looking for. But of course, every action has an equal and opposite reaction, okay? And see, all the while everybody's fawning over the rich, while everybody's noticing their watches and their clothes and the cars they drove up in, making sure they get the best spots in the assembly, they're also kicking the poor to the curb. And they're not just ignoring them, they're actively shaming the poor. See, they're saying to them things like this: you can't sit here. This spot is reserved for somebody else. Your clothes are too shabby. You don't look the part. You don't speak my language. You don't vote my party. You need to sit in the back. You need to sit on the ground. You need to sit at my feet. That's where you belong. You got nothing to offer here. Friends, let's be honest. Favoritism gets ugly fast, doesn't it? It was ugly on the playground in fifth and sixth grade. It's ugly in this context as well. And James calls the church on it. Listen to verse 4. He says, "Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" The specific situation was this sort of fight for Roman honor applicable to Christians and non-Christians alike. But the broader principle is this: outward favoritism reveals inward evil. That's what James is saying here. Outward favoritism reveals inward evil. Favoritism is inconsistent with the Christian faith. They simply don't belong together. Kent Hughes says it well. He says, favoritism is an indication of a heart that at best is in need of spiritual help, and at worst is a heart without grace. Friends, by honoring the rich at the expense of the poor, we violate the very heart of God. We become judges with evil thoughts. That's what James is saying here. And in fact, James develops this, making the case for not only why it's evil, But he actually makes the case for why it's foolish, why it just doesn't make sense to favor the rich and to dishonor the poor. Listen to what he says in verse 5. I think this is so interesting. He says, "Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him?" He's reminding the church, he's reminding us of what we've seen throughout the biblical text. The church, newsflash here, is not a country club. That's not what we are. That's not why we exist. Are country clubs fine? Yeah, you might be a part of a country club. I'm not criticizing that. I like to golf too. It's awesome. But the church is not a country club. God has a uniquely special place in his heart for those who don't have money. Those who are poor. In God's economy, the poor get to golf with the pro every bit as much as the rich. And maybe even more, because Jesus says things in Matthew 5:3 like this. He says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." That's how it works in God's economy, friends. I guarantee you that if a poor person walked into the country club and he met my friend and asked for a round of golf, he'd be summarily dismissed from the grounds. And yet James says, look, God has a special place in his heart for the poor. And why? Well, again, Kent Hughes says this, and I think it's so helpful. He says, the fact is, the materially poor are so much more likely to truly realize their spiritual need and to entrust themselves to the grace of God. But let's be honest here. It isn't that someone's poverty automatically endears them to the Creator. God doesn't look at our bank accounts. God doesn't look at our assets and say, yeah, I like you because your bank account's smaller, and you, it's a struggle. That's not how it works. It's that material poverty often makes one aware of one's spiritual poverty. God, I don't have anything. God, I don't know where the next meal is going to come from. I don't know how I'm going to pay my rent. God, I don't know how this is going to happen, but my only option is to trust you. And so I cast myself at your feet. Where else can I go? The spiritually poor have a special place in God's heart. And James says, the reason you shouldn't favor the rich and shame the poor is that the spiritually poor are those chosen by God. That's James' language here. He said, listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be these things? The spiritually poor are those chosen by God. And so if you favor the rich, guess what? You're on the wrong team. You're on the wrong side. God is on the side of those who are poor, the poor in spirit, often materially poor. God favors them. And not only that, but the spiritually poor are also those who are rich in faith. They're rich in faith. See, wealth is not simply that which can be measured by material means, okay? We don't just acquire wealth through material gain. Wealth is relationships. Wealth is security in Christ. Wealth is abiding joy regardless of situation. That's wealth, friends. And money can't buy you that, at least not in any kind of lasting, meaningful capacity. And so James is saying, do you really want to side with those who are more concerned about their bank accounts than they are about keeping a short account with people? Why would you do that? It doesn't make sense. It's foolish. Why would you favor someone whose wealth dies with them? Wouldn't it be wiser to favor the person who secures that which cannot be taken from them? See, it's the spiritually poor who are the heirs of the kingdom. James says that as well. Favoring the rich isn't just wrong, it's not a good idea. It's foolish. That's the case that James is making here. The spiritually poor are chosen by God, are rich in faith, and are heirs of the kingdom. And James says this in verse 6. He says, but you have dishonored the poor man. But you've dishonored the poor man. Why would you do that? Says James. You know, I never kept in touch with the boy with corduroy pants. I've actually looked for him several times in my life. I've just seen if he'd popped up on Instagram or Facebook. I'd love to talk to him. I'd love to apologize to him. But here's something that I bet. I bet he makes more money than I do these days. I hope he does. I pray that he does. I pray that he's walking with Jesus. I pray that what happened there at that school didn't cause him spiritual harm. You pick the wrong side when you cast aside the outcast, don't you? It's not a good idea. In church, I think of people like Amy Carmichael, who left her home to go to India to live out her life as a missionary there. I think of people like Hudson Taylor, who left his home to go to China to live out his life as a missionary there. People that left everything to become poor, to live among the poor for the name of Jesus. Man, I'd like to hang out with those people. I hope I get to sit at a table with them in eternity. I'm not sure I'll have that privilege. I hope so. Eternity's a long time. You know, I think of our own Josh and Megan Smith, and we're not in the business of glorifying people here, but Josh and Megan, they're going to Guatemala here. And Josh left a great job at the clinic as a doctor, very specialized. And I know Josh and Megan wouldn't say this aloud, but I don't think they'd mind me saying this in context. And so, you know, Josh is going to make pennies on the dollar of what he made here in Marshfield. But they're going because they love Jesus. And they're going because they want to serve. I'm so proud of them and so proud of what they're doing. Friends, material wealth, if you have it, fine. Praise God. But spiritual poverty is this beautiful thing that puts us in this position that James is talking about. When we understand, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's the poor who inherit the kingdom. It's the poor who are chosen by God. The spiritually poor are those who are rich in faith. And that's why we wouldn't want to show favoritism. It just doesn't make sense. But also this, see, on the flip side, those who are worldly rich often aren't what we might expect. Look at verses 6 and 7 again. James says, "But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called?" Churches, it's important to understand the context here. Contextually, James is referring to a specific people doing specific things. And in this first century, these are people who would overtly dishonor the poor. They would go out of their way to make a show of their own wealth at the expense of those who didn't have it. And this is important. We're not talking about simply having money, okay? But by much of the world's standards, most of us in this room are vastly wealthy compared to the rest of the world. We're not talking about simply having money. We're talking about showing up and dropping Ben Franklin's when everybody else has Abe Lincoln's. And I don't mean the $5 bill. I mean the penny. I'm talking about using your wealth to exploit others, to put it in the face of others. It's all about the display here. And let's be honest, this is not benign. This is not meaningless. The rich are dragging people off to court, the text says. They're exploiting them. They have all the leverage. They have all the money and the resources. And so if the rich decide to take something from the poor, they just do it. That was the way the culture worked. They show up, they expend their resources, and the poor have nothing to say about it. And they drop their $100 bills or whatever they have, and they get what they want. They're using their wealth for harm. It's not benign. Why would we favor them? Why would we favor people that do this? Because guess what? James is speaking to a church where most of the people are poor. And the context here demonstrates these are likely Christians doing this to other Christians. Why would we give them our allegiance? Let's examine ourselves for a moment. Are we willing to exploit the poor for our own gain, simply to get ahead, to have our seat at the table? Why would we do that, writes James? I think it's a good question for all of us. The rich in this instance cannot be trusted. Unless we think this is simply an issue between humans, I want to point you to verse 7 again. James says, are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? Strong language, right? The worldly rich are not just those who exploit the poor. They're also those who reject the name. They're those who blaspheme God. They oppose God himself. David Nystrom says, James' point is that to curry favor with anyone simply because of their wealth is fundamentally to misunderstand the gospel and to do injury to the faith. It's a big deal. It's a big deal to the poor. It has big implications for the rich. But friends, primarily, and most importantly, it's a big deal to God. It's a big deal to God. To favor the rich over the poor is to blaspheme the name of God. I'm convinced that's what James is saying here. And see, if the specific situation is a Roman culture where the rich are seeking to enhance their own social status at the expense of the poor, the general principle here is that those who are rich are not in a place of rebellion simply because they have money. You can have material wealth and remain spiritually poor. The issue is not the size of your bank account. The issue, friends, is the depth of your heart. And yet, in Matthew 19, 23 and 24, it reveals that those who have large bank accounts are spiritually vulnerable to placing their trust in their own resources rather than in God. And that's why Jesus says this to his disciples, "Truly, I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Friends, why would we favor the rich when wealth comes with so many challenges? That's James' argument here. That's what he's saying. It just doesn't make sense. And as James observes, the stakes are a big deal. The stakes are enormous here, and I don't mean the stakes you put on your dinner plate that come from a cow, all right? This is a matter of that which is central to the heart of the gospel message. Look at verse 8. James says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. Here it is, the royal law, the golden rule is tied into that. How we treat the less fortunate is no small issue. The stakes are incredibly high. And friends, the standard for godly living comes down to this. What do you do with God? Do you love God? And what do you do with your neighbor? Do you love your neighbor as yourself? That's the standard. And so how we treat others is a matter of fulfilling the royal law. And note, you can have money and fulfill the royal law. Jesus nor James, neither of them, are saying that that's not possible. You can be financially poor and you cannot fulfill the royal law. That is possible. The ultimate standard is not the size of your bank account. It's your posture towards other people. Do you love your neighbor as yourself? That's the standard. If you do, favoritism gives way to the sea of grace. Praise God. And some of us might be thinking, you know, today, come on, is this really such a big deal? This is part of why I'm committed to expository preaching, because I'm just going to be honest with you. I wouldn't preach this message otherwise. But here it is in the text. Expository preaching means working through the text verse by verse and letting God decide our topics, okay? Topical preaching is I'm not railing against that. There are godly people that do that. But I'm just committed to letting God decide the text from his word, okay? And so some of us might be thinking, what's the big deal? I mean, isn't favoritism just part of the human experience? Isn't it just kids on a playground? Why does everybody have to be such a big baby? I mean, why do we have to bother with this? If that's you, then listen to what James says next. This is intense. He says, but if you, this is verse 9, but if you show partiality, you're committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. And if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you've become a transgressor of the law. Friends, here's the significance of showing favoritism. If you show partiality, you're not just breaking a small, lesser part of the law. You're breaking the whole thing. You're missing God's standard. And if you fail in one point, what James is saying is you fail in all the points, because law keeping is an all or nothing endeavor. You can't say, well, I don't murder, I don't commit adultery, I'm good, God's going to let me into heaven based on that reality. That's not how it works. The whole notion of distinguishing sins when it comes to salvation is messed up from the outset. And James is saying that here. There's no difference between mortal sin and venial sin. There's no greater sin or lesser sin when it comes to our qualification for the kingdom of heaven, for God's meeting God's standard of righteousness. You're guilty of one, you're guilty of all. So you can't sit in a smug place of judgment over the poor person or over somebody else and say, you know, their issues are worse than mine. I'm glad I don't have that issue. God's going to let me in. It doesn't work that way. The sin of favoritism disqualifies one from God's kingdom in the same way that murder and adultery do. How's that for a punch in the face? The stakes are incredibly high. It's all or nothing. The only solution to all of it is to cast ourselves at the mercy of God. To cast ourselves at the mercy of God, to invite God's forgiveness through the blood of His Son, Jesus. Because friends, as we rehearse often around here, salvation is by, through, in Christ alone. Yeah, I think that jet lag kicked in there for half a second. Salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone. We don't get into heaven because we fulfill the law. We get into heaven because Jesus fulfilled the law for us, and we admit that, and we say, Jesus, Uncle, I'm sorry, I've fallen short, I can't do it, but here's what I saw you do, here's what I believe you did. You died for my sin, you rose again, forgive me, and I want to pledge my life to you. I want to lay down at your feet and let you have your way. I'm sorry, forgive me. I need grace, and it only comes from you. That's how we get into heaven, friends. The only solution to all of it is to cast ourselves at the mercy of God. And so James gives the application here, if it weren't already clear. Verse 12, he says, "So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy." In other words, be aware of judgment and treat others accordingly. Be aware of judgment and treat others accordingly. Church, here's the thing. Though salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone, we will be held accountable for how we do our lives, how we live out the calling that God has given us. You and I will be held accountable for how we act one day. And though that accountability may not exclude us from the kingdom of heaven, from entering into eternity, we've cast ourselves at Jesus' feet. We've invited Him to forgive us. That's a done deal. Though that may not be at issue, what is at issue is that which keeps us from greater reward. And in that, there will be loss. Don't allow yourself to excuse your behavior. Favoritism is a big deal to God, and it ought to be a big deal to us. And here's what I think might be happening this morning. I don't know. You know, because you're having a conversation with the Lord. I sure hope you are. I sure hope when we meet together like this that we're listening for God speaking to us. Some of us this morning, no doubt, are experiencing the conviction of the Spirit, okay? We're experiencing the conviction of the Spirit. We know that we've shown favoritism in some area of our life, and it's kind of eating at us this morning. And the Spirit is telling us, hey, it's not a good idea. Not only is that not a good idea, it actually violates my standard of righteousness. And so here you are this morning under conviction. I want you to hang on to that a minute. And I want to come back to the story of me hanging out with the boy with corduroy pants. See, he had just taken a swing at me, and I was surprised. And I remember that moment. I'm grateful to say I didn't swing back. In fact, precisely the opposite. I knew somehow that I deserved what I got. And this isn't to say that I was alone in this. There was some groupthink and all that. But I'm talking, I mean, I had my part, right? And I remember that. And rather than retaliating, I backed down. And honestly, I don't remember if I apologized. I sure hope I did. I sure hope I apologized immediately and begged for his forgiveness. But what I do remember is the sense of shame about how I treated the boy with the corduroy pants. And as I look back on that time in my life, I know I showed favoritism, and I know I needed and still need mercy. And I don't know this morning how prejudice or favoritism or racism or ethnocentrism or elitism or whatever ism has affected you. I know we're all vulnerable in different ways. But whether you're me with a deep sense of regret over something in the past or whether you have something currently that the Lord is bringing to mind, I want you to note this. I want you to note how James ends this section of the text. I think this is so profound, and I hope this encourages you as it does me. James says this, four simple words, verse 13, the last part. He says, mercy triumphs over judgment. Mercy triumphs over judgment. That's the bottom line. And friends, that means that we ought to be a people who extend mercy in every context that God gives us. We ought to be a people who are quick to forgive, who are willing to say, hey, I love you, and I'm sorry when I've violated you. Mercy triumphs over judgment. That's our calling card as a people of God. And it also means this, friends. It also means that when we fail, like I clearly did those years ago, we have every opportunity to appeal to mercy. We have every opportunity to appeal to mercy. And if we cry out to God for it, guess what God does? He gives it. This is the miracle of the gospel. When we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we admit to God, though we thought we were rich, we realize now we're poor, God says, hey, let me pour out my blessing on you. We can trust Him for that. And so, church, as we close our time today, let's ask God to forgive us for our favoritism, and let's commit to doing better. Amen? Let's commit to walking with Jesus in all things, in all relationships. The gospel in other people's lives is at stake. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this text. I confess, on my own, left to my own devices, I may not think to preach this text. And yet as I slow down and realize even some of the sin in my own life that's been a part of my past, that perhaps is a part of my present or my future, God, I want to be the kind of man that is quick to extend mercy and to extend grace, because God, you have engraced me, because you have saved me. You have brought me up out of darkness and into light. And Lord, I pray for the people of Cornerstone. I pray for those listening to my voice, that we would be a people who in increasing measure champion this truth, that mercy triumphs over judgment. And that we would be a people, when we see those who are different than us, when we see those that maybe even make us uncomfortable or stand for something that we don't agree with or whatever it may be, God, that we may be a people that loves people the way that Jesus did. Not lowering the standard of righteousness that you have set, God, but instead embodying the standard of righteousness, which is summed up in this: love God with heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. May we be a people that put that into practice in all things. And to you be the glory, the Lord of glory, our Savior Jesus. In this we pray. Amen.